So we come to Judges chapter 3. We're going to look at the second of the judges. And we're looking at a man by the name of Ehud, a left-handed man, who would be a deliverer for the children of Israel. All through the 400 years or so that's covered by this book, the nation of Israel, as we've seen, follows a very predictable pattern. They will serve the Lord faithfully for a season under the leadership of one of their judges. When the judges died and there was no ruler before them, they would desert God. They would begin to live in disobedience to his law. They'd find themselves then worshipping the pagan gods of the Canaanites, and in judgment God would bring them into servitude and slavery to those nations. In time they will repent, seek the Lord again, who would raise up another deliverer, defeat their enemies and set them free. And that's exactly the same pattern we see happening once again here in chapter 3. Israel has sinned against God following their deliverance by the hand of Othniel, and God causes Eglon, the king of Moab, to become strong and to overcome Israel. He will invade the land with help from the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they will oppress Israel for 18 years. And when they finally repent, the Lord raises up a man by the name of Ehud, who will assassinate the king and lead Israel to victory in this great battle that is to be fought. So the Lord, again, is gracious to his people far beyond what they could ever expect. Eglon, for what it's worth, is a picture of the flesh. He's out of control, he's self-indulgent, he's fat, he's lazy, he's evil, full of pride, and he needs to be put down. And in Israel's defeat of Eglon, there's a picture of the battle that you and I fight from day to day, or should be fighting. Each and every one of us have problems with the flesh, the old nature. Sometimes we win those battles, sometimes we lose them, sometimes we don't even fight the battle. But we have a spiritual battle to be fought each and every day. And we see that pictured for us here in Judges chapter 3. So I want you to notice, first of all, the dilemma that Israel finds itself in. There, beginning at verse 12, the do evil again in the sight of the Lord. And you'll notice the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. The verses that describe the awful oppression that they face is largely because of their rebellion against the Lord. And surely there's a warning there for us. When we begin to wander away from God, that he will take any measure necessary to bring us back to himself. He raises up Eglon, the king of Moab, who alongside the Ammonites and the Amalekites will form a union of nations in order to overcome the people of God. The Moabites, the Ammonites and the Amalekites were continual problems to the nation. They were a thorn in their side for many, many years. The Amalekites descended from Esau, Jacob's twin brother. The Moabites and the Ammonites were descendants of Lot. And if you're familiar with his story, you'll know that they're born in sin and immorality, and they have all kinds of problems to the nation of Israel. These nations all worship false gods. The Amalekites worship Baal. The Moabites worshipped a god by the name of Chemosh, and the Ammonites worshipped Moloch. Worship of those gods, Chemosh and Moloch, involved child sacrifice. These were wicked nations. And these warlike, nomadic people worshipped these pagan gods in all of their brutality. And they continually attacked the nation and the people of God, seeking to enslave them and bring them into captivity. In the same way, I suppose that the flesh, the old nature, the old life of sin, still has its desires to rule over and to bring us again into bondage. The old life, the old man doesn't like the way of holiness, the way of righteousness. He longs to get back to the pathways of sin and to the ways of Satan. And our flesh will, seek to corrupt us, to draw us back again into that enslavement, rather than to live unto the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that battle that's ongoing within us, that nature given to us by God that desires to do good, and the old nature that longs again for the things of sin. And that battle will continue until at last it's fully rooted out by God and we're made perfect in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we need to learn that that old nature will never submit to the word of God. It must be put down by a show of force, a dedication unto the Savior. So the fight begins. The three nations joined together, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Moabites. Verse 13 says, they went and they smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. They smote them. They launched their attack. They sought to slay and to kill and to enslave. They haven't come by for a friendly picnic. They're seeking to destroy. Israel is fighting for its very existence. As I've said already, the battle that we are engaged in is very serious. Our spiritual lives are at stake. There's that battle to be fought. And we all have different areas in our lives that the battle will rage. We all contend with different things. But if we're going to be victorious, we will have to put on the gospel armor every day, take up the sword of the Spirit, and stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. And we must be determined as we fight, and if we do so, we must yield to the Lord for his strength. The problem is that so often, rather than fighting the battle, we yield the field, and the old nature, the old sinful life, wins the day. And certainly here in verse 13, that not only did the Moabites and the Amalekites and the Ammonites strike out against Israel, but they won the victory. They smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. That's another name for the city of Jericho. Now, go back a few weeks and you'll remember that Jericho was the first city that Israel conquered when they came into the promised land. The defeat of the walled cities of Jericho was a promise to them that the Lord would be with them in their battles. That if they could overcome Jericho, then there's no foe that could stand before them. And so Jericho represented all of the victories that God would give to them in the future. Now to see their oppressors set up their headquarters in the very place that they once enjoyed military and spiritual victory must have been a hard lesson for them to swallow. But such is the power of the flesh against which we battle. Just when we think that we have achieved victory in an area of our life and that problem sin that has tormented us for so long, just as soon as we think that the battle is over and we set down our arms, that he comes again and he seeks to take over and we're forced again to fight battles that we thought were already won and to go back over old ground where we thought we had the victory. Because the flesh is relentless. It needs to be continually battled, and the moment that we let down our guard, we'll find that he will strike again. You'll notice that when we fail to pray or fail to read God's word or we fail to avoid the sins that tempt us, that we will be brought into subjection again to the old enemies. We have to take our stand. We have to do what the Apostle Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others that I myself should be cast away. He says there's a daily battle. There's a keeping under. There has to be a pushback against the old life of sin. And when the flesh rises up, it needs to be put back into its place to deny it and starve it and to make sure that we live for the glory of God. It's not easy. But if we fail to do that, we will lose the battle every time. And since Israel has failed to worship the Lord and to follow after him, they've rebelled in his sight, you'll find that the enemy will come. He will overpower. And verse 14 says that the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Their failure to honor God and to walk with him day by day means that they became the servants of Eglon, the servants of a fleshly man. They served him. They worked and they labored. They literally became slaves to him. This is Israel, who has been redeemed to be servants of the Lord, now because of their sins have become servants of pagan kings. The condition lasts for 18 years. Our old nature would love nothing more than to lead us away from the place of victory in the Lord back into the bondage of sin again. But we have to remember that's not why the Lord saved us. He didn't save us so that we would remain the slaves of sin. He saved us that we might become sons of God, to serve him and to love him alone. But if we allow the flesh to have its way, we will become slaves again. It will draw us into its traps. It will hold us there, and it will squeeze from us the very spiritual life that God has given to us. We'll be an empty shell of what we used to be. Our prayer life, our devotional life, our church life, our service, and our devotion to God will have fallen into a state of disrepair. Israel is in real trouble here. They can't set themselves free. And they do the only thing that they can do. They cried out unto the Lord. They cried out unto the Lord. And he sends them a deliverer. When they finally get tired of their servitude and slavery, they call to the Lord. The first step to restoration is repentance. To admit our sins and our guilt before God. To cry for his forgiveness. For the deliverance that only he can give. So in verse 15, when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer. A man by the name of Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. Ehud was part of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was given the allotment of land that included the area around Jericho. So undoubtedly, he, along with others of his tribe, have suffered the most under Eglon's reign. Ehud and the men of Benjamin had plenty of reasons for wanting Eglon and his armies gone. Now, we're told something about this man, Ehud, that he was a man left-handed. A man left-handed. Now the strange thing is, or the ironic thing is, that Benjamin, the tribe that he comes from, means the son of my right hand. So we have a left-handed man who's going to be God's right-hand man, if you can get your head around that. Now the tribe of Benjamin seemed to be particularly blessed in this way. There's a great number of men from the tribe of Benjamin that were left-handed. Judges chapter 20. Verse 16 tells us that among all this people, that there were 7,000 chosen men left-handed. Seems to be a particular trait of the men of Benjamin. There were also many in Benjamin who were ambidextrous. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 2, that they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow. So they are peculiar people. But when the Bible tells us here that Ehud was a man left-handed, it doesn't mean that he simply preferred to use his left hand, that was his by nature. Actually, it means that he was bound by his right hand. In other words, he seems to have suffered some kind of disfigurement or injury that left him crippled on the right side. And he was forced to use his left hand because his right didn't function. Now, he's a strange kind of person to choose to be a deliverer for the people of Israel. He seems to be handicapped in all the wrong ways. You want a strong man, swift to use his sword. And if the people had been voting for a deliverer, I don't know that Ehud would have made it past the first round of voting. But Ehud took what seemed to be a liability and turned it into an asset. Now, I think the point is obvious here. We all have our liabilities. We all have the things that hold us back and would seem to be a reason not to be used by God. Moses was tongue-tied. David was young. Paul was hated by the early church. There's always some reason as to why we don't make the grade as a suitable candidate, but if the Lord has set us apart for his service, then he will empower us and give us the abilities that we need when we need them. The question that I have for you this afternoon is this: did God know about your issues when he saved you? Well, yes, of course he did. But he saved you anyway. And he didn't save you so that you could fret and worry over the things that you couldn't do. He saved you so that he could enable you to do the things that you can do and do them for his glory. So we need to stop making excuses about why we can't do this or we can't do that, or I can't speak like this person and I can't witness like that person and I can't pray like the other person. Well, do the things that you can do and do them for the Lord. The Lord used a man by the name of Ehud who was disabled down one side, made him a deliverer. So he comes up with a plan. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, king of Moab. They were required to pay tribute to their new king. That's part of the story, in that this tribute that's to be given. The word present there in verse 15 means a tribute. It's a word that's used to describe the offering that was due to the Lord according to their worship. It was their tithe, their customary tithe that was given to God in worship to secure his favor, is now to be given to Eglon. Perhaps for some time they'd withheld their tithes from the Lord, thinking that they would get ahead financially, but now their tithes have to be given to another under compulsion, to an ungodly king. Well, a delegation is set, and Ehud is at the head of it. And he's to bring the tribute money to Eglon, king of Moab. And Ehud takes the liberty of getting a double-edged dagger made. We're told that it was a cubit in length. You might think, from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your finger, so the length of your forearm. And he takes this dagger and he girds it under his raiment upon the right thigh. Why is that important? Because typically a right-handed man would wear his sword on the left. But of course his right arm isn't working. And his plan is then to take that dagger, and when he has Eglon all alone, he's going to assassinate the king. It's a daring plan. If he gets caught with the dagger, he would have been killed on the spot. But when they look at him, what's he going to do? He's not be able to fight. And where they might have expected to see a sword strapped to his left, there's none there. But hidden on his right thigh, underneath his garments, there's this dagger that he's prepared. They probably didn't even search him. Probably thought, we've no danger to expect from this crippled man. Often we forget that we have this wonderful promise from the Lord that my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. How often we forget the great promise of the Lord, where we're told that we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. The things that God expects from me, he will provide the strength through the Lord Jesus. We forget that we've been saved by the Lord, that his power is at our disposal, that the victory can be won through his Spirit. We have been delivered and we will be delivered. We can walk in victory as long as we're walking in obedience with the Lord. And so he comes with his men, part of the procession, bringing the tribute to Eglon. And after the gift is handed over, the delegation departs. And they've gone just a short way, and Ehud comes back and says to the king, I have a message for you. And the king, supposing that he's about to hear some great secret, asks Ehud, just give me a moment. And he dismisses his servants and his men, and Ehud and the king are left alone. And having got the king alone, Ehud tells the king, there in verse 20, I have a message from God for you. We're told that he stood up out of his seat. Even Eglon, the king, must stand to hear a message from the Lord. And Ehud reaches under his cloak and he draws the dagger and he thrusts it through Eglon's body. And the blade sinks so deep into the king that the fat closes around it and the handle is lost. The dagger can't be retrieved. Not that it matters, because Eglon's as good as dead now. If this were a James Bond movie, I think Ehud would turn around and say, I think he gets the point now. And he walks out of the room and he locks the door. And he makes his escape. And sometime later, the servants of Eglon come back again and they find the doors locked. And they think to themselves, the king is indisposed. He covereth his feet. You want to know what that expression means? Ask me later. But I suspect that the dirt that came out when the blade went in will give you a clue as to what they thought was happening. And they wait. You let him be. The odor from the chamber convinces them that the king's not ready to meet his servants just yet. And they wait until they're embarrassed to wait any longer. And they go and retrieve a key and they enter the chamber and they find that the king is lying upon the floor dead. And by this time Ehud is long gone. And from the dilemma that Israel faced, God raised up a deliverer, and then comes the great deliverance. Beginning verse 27, not only does Ehud make his escape, but he rallies a small army, and they go and they seek to do battle against the enemies before them. He returns from killing Eglon, and he sounds the horn, the call to battle. The men are assembled together. God has heard their prayers. He's raised them a deliverer. Ehud has taken the first step towards giving them the victory over their enemies. But now they must complete the rout. He severed the head of the serpent, but now they need to destroy the body. The test now is whether they will follow God's man or not. Now, to their credit, they did. They went with them. They come down from the mountain, verse 27, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. We're told that they slew of Moab in that day about 10,000 men. Men that were lusty, full of strength and power, robust men, men of valor, men who knew how to fight. And in spite of their great physical strength and their warlike nature, Yet God gave to Ehud and his men the victory that day. Because God fought with them. God fought for them. There was a fight, no doubt, and there was a finishing of the battle. Verse 29. We're told at the end of the verse, there escaped not a man. They didn't hold back until at last each and every one of the Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites were put out of the country or put to the sword. It was a complete victory over their enemy. Obedience and faith go together, and the outcome is victory. And their victory undoubtedly has lessons for you and I in our own battles against the world and the flesh and the devil. The lessons I see are these. Firstly, God has given to us everything that we need to enable us to walk in victory. He has given us His Word, His Spirit. He has given us access to Him in prayer. We have His presence by His Spirit daily in our lives. If we fail to yield to Him and walk in His will, we will never experience victory. But if we follow Him humbly and faithfully, we can be delivered from the bondage to the flesh, and we can be victors over the great enemies that are before us in the spiritual realm. That's the first thing I see. I also see this list, that we don't need to fear the size or the power of the enemy. We are to fight them with everything God has given to us. We are to cut off every avenue of escape and every place where they might send through reinforcements, and we are to fight with every last ounce of our strength until the enemy is gone. We are to fight until the day God calls us home and brings us to glory. It's a never-ending battle in this world, but the strength and the power to win is God's. I also see this as a lesson. We're not to tolerate even the tiniest bit of the flesh left within us. We're told there escaped not a man. Every last vestige of the enemy must be put to death. Jude tells us we're to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. What was the outcome? Verse 30 tells us that they had rest in the land for 80 years. 80 years of peace. Two generations enjoying real peace because God raised up a man of faith who acted in obedience to God's word, who became a leader to others and an example to them, and by their steadfastness in the Lord, they gained a victory over the flesh. God's victory came through a man who many would have considered to be defective. But his faith was dynamic. His testimony of obedience to the Lord brought two full generations of glory and joy. Don't underestimate the power of being faithful to the Lord and the impact that it can have upon those around you and upon future generations after. We are a lot like Ehud in many ways. We are unlikely conquerors. We have our hindrances and our deformities in one way or another. We are all weak. We're prone to spiritual failure. But when we are in Christ and we are in obedience to Him, then we can walk in victory. And we can take the word of God, that dagger, and hide it away in our hearts. And when it comes to the day of battle, we can take out the sword of God's Spirit, His precious truth, and we can slay the enemy. There's victory to be found in walking humbly before the Lord. Maybe take the life of Ehud as an example of one whom God was able and willing to use because he was sold out to God. Giving deliverance, giving victory. And may those who come after us, well, may they praise the name of God who worked in us and through us to bring a deliverance for 80 years, generations to come. May the Lord help us to be deliverers to our nation like Ehud was. May he bless his word to our hearts. Amen.